So we come back this Lord's Day to take up our discussions about the work of the Holy Ghost in the believers. And last time we spoke, we began to address the question, what causes God's people to be joined together with Him? The question of unity is one that plagues us every day. Husbands and wives, parents and children and friends are united one day and sundered the next. What is the magic glue that binds together the hearts and minds of different people? Our God is determined that His loved ones will be in sweet and close communion with Him. To that end, the Son was incarnate in human flesh that God might dwell with us. Moreover, Christ died to purge our sin from us that the fellowship that was broken might be restored with the Holy God. Christ promised that He and the Father would come and dwell within His people. This was to be accomplished by the indwelling of the Holy Ghost in every saint. Only God has the great power to implant His Spirit in the minds and hearts of His beloved, whereby He is knit unto us in His love for us. As Paul testifies, only a man's spirit knows the inward things of a man. So too the Holy Ghost knows the inside and outside of God's mind and heart toward us. And that Spirit dwells within us. By this means, God intends to knit us together with Him for all time. Not only so, but that same Spirit intercedes for us to God from within us. His prayers are spoken by and through us. And because the Holy Ghost knows the mind and will of God perfectly, His prayers are always for the perfect will of God for us. Thus, our being knit together with God goes both ways. He communes with us and we with Him by the Spirit that forms the indissoluble bond between us. God has an unfair advantage in uniting our hearts with Him. Praise God He does, or we would never have come to Him or loved Him. Now, this close communion between God and His beloved ones is not just a one-on-one thing, but all the people of God are joined together by the Holy Ghost into the body of Christ, His church. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit?" So he's making the point that because it is the same Spirit that indwells each of us, then there is a unity between believers as well as one-on-one between believers and our God. It is a baptism into the family of God, into the body of Christ, into the church. Now, we have spoken about this use of the word baptism when it is not used concretely to describe water baptism. It is a reference to that singular event that binds a person to a great cause, to a purpose, to a leader, to a Savior. And baptism by the Holy Ghost unites us to Christ by the implantation of His Spirit, importation of His Spirit into us. And all the saints together are united by that common baptism unto Christ. And this is a singular event that takes place when we are born again, when we believe, when we trust in the name of the Lord. It comes into us by His Spirit. And this is a cataclysmic and life-changing event, as we've been discussing for now seven sessions, or into our eighth session, the transformation that this impartation of the Holy Ghost into the life of His people works. It can be characterized by that term baptism, that it is a singular event that marks us out, that signifies the joining together of the person baptized unto God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Holy Ghost reveals this unity of Christ's body to Paul and to the apostles. And it's a unity that is not just amongst Jewish believers. It is a unity that transcends racial lines, lines of political elites versus the commoners, lines of slaves versus freemen, lives of women versus men. It is a unity that is global amongst the people of God, unto himself and unto each other. Now, in Ephesians 3, Paul dilates upon how it is that this unity is revealed in the latter times, because it was a thing that was kept hidden. It was a thing that was muted in the Old Testament. It was a thing which God chose to reveal after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and with the coming of the Holy Ghost from the Father at the request of the Son. That change in the way he dealt with his people by the impartation of the Holy Ghost wrought the unveiling of a plan that went back to before the creation of the world, a plan of unity between God's loved ones and himself that transcended any unity that man might experience in any way in this fallen world. But in Ephesians 3, Paul then goes on to describe this unity, which he has described in Ephesians 2 as being between the Gentiles and the Jews. Paul has trumpeted in Ephesians 2 this unity with God by the Holy Ghost between all believers. He talks about the church being built up into a temple of lively stones so that it might be inhabited by God through his Spirit, and it might be a house of worship, and that this Spirit that dwells in us and unites us in this house of God comes as a consequence of the work of Christ to redeem us by grace through faith. Of course, also there is his teaching in Galatians 3, which we've already gone over in a previous installment. The promise of the Holy Ghost, which God had made in the Old Testament, which had never been fully realized, is received by Gentiles on account of the Savior's redeeming us from the curse of the law. You remember Galatians 3. By his being made a curse for us, so that the blessing of Abraham, which is righteousness by faith in the promised sacrifice, and the Holy Ghost promise that God made, might come on all by faith in the gospel promises. And you remember in Galatians, Paul's particular point was to rebuke those people who would falsely teach that only by becoming Jews could Gentile believers receive the Holy Ghost promise and the blessings of Abraham. No, Paul says that it comes on account of the sacrifice of Christ, redeeming us from the curse of the law. That upon that, by faith in the promises that God made of salvation through Jesus' sacrifice, we might all receive the promised Holy Ghost and the blessing of Abraham, which God declared to him would be upon all nations through the promised sacrifice. And it was always God's intent to purge away sin from his beloved ones and to join in union with his people in this profoundly intimate and loving way by the Spirit. And now in Ephesians 2, he's described how it happened and who is involved in it, both Jews and Gentiles. And then in Ephesians 3, he describes how it was discovered by men. What does he say in Ephesians chapter 3? For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to youward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So you see, Paul makes it very clear that this unity of the believers in Christ and in his church, Jews and Gentiles, through the receiving of the Holy Ghost, joined to God, that this great scheme of uniting with God all of his people through the impartation of the Holy Ghost is itself a old plan that has been divulged in all of its glory to the apostles in these later times after the resurrection of Christ. It's now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by His Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel. Now this His promise is the promise of the Holy Ghost. That Gentiles should be of the same body, fellow heirs, and partakers of His promise. That is the promise that was made of the Holy Ghost in Christ by the gospel. So the Holy Ghost reveals the broadness and the universal applicability of the promise that those who trust in the promised sacrifice receive the blessings of Abraham, as Paul says in another place, and receive the promised Holy Ghost, same as the Jews who've also believed in the gospel. But there is no difference, and that we're all joined together by this common reception of the Holy Ghost, and that this broadness, this astounding inclusion of lost men from every race and part of the globe and people and tongue by faith in Christ is now revealed to the apostles, and now Paul is laying it out and explaining it to the readers of Ephesians. The promise of the Spirit in Christ is now made plain, not just Jews but Gentiles also by faith. And the church in Christ is revealed by the Holy Ghost. And now this is a union with God of His people that is played out, if you will, publicly to preach Christ's glory to the heavens. Look at what Paul then says in verses 7 through 11 of Ephesians 3. Whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of His power, unto me who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, do you see that Paul is saying here that one of the purposes of the unveiling of the church and of the union of all the people of God in the church by the Holy Ghost, that one of the purposes of it being revealed by the Holy Ghost to the apostles is so that Paul and others could go and preach Christ to all men everywhere, so that they might be gathered into this church and united with God and with each other by the Holy Ghost. Why? He says that He will make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things. So the church then becomes a visible manifestation of this fellowship with God through the Holy Ghost by the offering of Christ and by faith in the gospel promises, which was from the beginning of the world hid to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Now, this is one of those examples where we have prepositional phrases that confuse us and prepositions that confuse us. The point he's trying to make in verse 10 is that the intention here is that unto all these spiritual powers in heavenly places, presumably he's referring here to angels, maybe even to Satan. Although I don't know whether we would say he's in heavenly places, but wherever it is he is, to the spiritual powers which are subject unto God one way or the other, that the church is to make known to all of those powers the manifold wisdom of God, and it's to be seen in the church. The church is the physical and spiritual manifestation of the manifold wisdom of God. And so we are, the church is, a demonstration of God's wisdom to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. And this was according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So you see, he is hereby describing how that the Holy Ghost has revealed to the apostles this unity of all God's people who trust in Jesus, unity with God and with the Son by the Holy Ghost. And this plan of the church and of this unity by the Spirit has been rolled out in public so that the angels and the principalities and powers of heaven might be able to look at the church and see the manifold wisdom of God and what he had planned for Jesus Christ since eternity past. Now perhaps this plays into a lot of what we don't know about what the angels know. But perhaps there was questioning amongst the angels as to why was there the incarnation and why did the Lord Jesus have to suffer. We know there was questioning in the minds and hearts of the prophets and puzzling. And we know that these are things which the angels desire to look into. But it is the rolling out publicly of this church of Christ, unified with God, God unified with his people whom he loves, by the Holy Ghost impartation to them and indwelling in us, both individually and corporately, that is a demonstration of God's wisdom and mighty power and of God's plan which he had for the Lord Jesus since before the foundation of the world. And so the church preaches the glory of Christ and the purpose of Christ and the manifold wisdom of God, the glorious union of all of God's people with the Father and the Son by the Holy Ghost is the exaltation of the Lord Jesus even further and even before angels and heavenly powers. The Holy Ghost indwelling us and uniting us to God is a thunderclap revelation to the most exalted spiritual powers in glory less than God himself. But he knew it all along. He planned it. He ordained it. But now it's revealed by the Holy Ghost to the apostles and proclaimed to the lost world, and those whom the Lord has chosen and loved are joined unto him by the Spirit through faith in the promises of Christ. And now all of that church and all of that union by the Holy Ghost to God is the manifestation of the wisdom of God, the knowledge of God, and the purpose to which he ordained the Lord Jesus from before the foundation of the world. And all of the angels and all the other heavenly hosts sit back and wonder and marvel at it and are surprised by it, apparently, because God hid it until he revealed it in the church by the Holy Ghost. No wonder we're described in other places as God's trophies to his own grace and for his glory, to be displayed and admired by all to the glory of God. Think about it. As we sit here around this Lord's table, we're a part of this glorious manifestation of the wisdom of God and of the love of God, that he should knit himself unto his people who had sinned but whom he had redeemed by the offering of Christ, that he should be knit to us and we to him by his Holy Ghost indwelling in us. And we are sitting here today around this table and in these pews. We are a picture to all the angels and to all the heavenly powers of the manifold wisdom and love of God and of the power that he has worked towards us. And so we are a lesson in the glory of God before the heavenlies. I suppose that one day in glory we'll understand how it is that what God has done to us and through us, working in us, united with us by his Spirit, how that can be a manifestation of the glory of God to people who are in a place where the glory of God is blinding in its purity and in its power. And yet that wasn't enough. God would be glorified in his people and in Christ's church. And all of this is glued together, if you will, is made possible by the indwelling of the Holy Ghost in God's people, individually and corporately. And that Spirit in us is the testimony and proof of the intimate union of God with His people. Look at what the Apostle John says in 1 John 4 at verse 13. "Hereby know we that we dwell in Him and He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit." This is the understanding that we have of the dwelling in us and we in Him, that He hath given us of His Spirit. Now, isn't this what the Lord Jesus promised on the night that He was betrayed in His teachings to His people in John 14 through 17? And isn't it what He promised in other places? And isn't it what Paul has revealed in his teaching in the epistles? That the proof that we are knit together with God and God with us is that He has given us of His Spirit. And this is a marvelous thing. This is a miraculous thing. It's a thing that only God could accomplish. No other unity can be accomplished between mere men by such a means, by such an intimate means as we talked about last time we discussed it. And another place, our connection is described as sons of God in Galatians 4 at verse 6. "And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." So the Scriptures teach us that we know we're sons because the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're the sons of God, as Paul says in another place. But here in Galatians 4, the Spirit of God cries in our hearts, Abba, Father. And so in these two verses, as well as in others, we are taught that it is the Spirit not only that unites us with God, but it is the proof that we are united, that we have the Spirit of God in us. Now, you might think that's a little circular, but remember that the proof that we are led by the Spirit and that we are indwelt by the Spirit is that we understand the things of God and we preach the things of God, as Paul has taught us in 1 Corinthians 12, that text that first started us on this journey to discuss the Spirit, that no man can say that Jesus Christ is Lord except by the Holy Ghost. And so we know that we have the Spirit because we understand and we see the true things of God and understand His Word and receive the gospel. And the Scriptures teach us that if we did not have the Holy Ghost, we would never see any of those things or understand them because they're only spiritually discerned. But here in Galatians 4, where Paul says, "Because we're sons, God hath sent the Spirit of His Son into our heart, crying, Abba, Father," it harkens back to that idea that we spoke about last time of the Holy Ghost speaking in us and through us words congruent with God's will towards us, now even at those times that we don't feel like sons. God has given us the Spirit of His Son, who speaks God's truth and God's will, then the words that God longs to hear from His sons, Abba, Father. You remember those are the words which the Lord Jesus cried out to His Father in His time of greatest distress. Abba, Father, all things are possible unto Thee. And now, because we are sons, God desires to hear in us the same cry towards Him, the same tender filial cry towards Him as our adopted Father and we as His adopted sons. One of the things that was most touching that I found in George's pleading that he filed in the grandparent visitation was his statement that there's nothing that an adopted father desires to hear more from his adopted sons than to be called their daddy. And we've spoken several times about the evil of those who would try to overthrow that affection that a son ought to have who's been adopted by a father that loves him. And so it is with God our Father. He desires to hear us come to Him as sons and treat Him as our Father. And this is a mysterious and a marvelous thing. And the Holy Ghost in us, working through us and speaking on our behalf, seeks to fulfill that desire of the Father for the intimate communion between Himself and His people. Do you see how the Holy Ghost is filling up for us the duties and the prayers and the cries that we ought to make towards God who loves us? The Holy Ghost speaks for us the words and the heart cries that we ought to speak. And so that God's desire toward us is fulfilled by the Holy Ghost in us, even when we are weak in ourselves. This is one of the ways in which the Holy Ghost draws us and leads us into the perfection of the Lord Jesus. As we had talked about previously, how He prays for us in accordance with the will of God. Now in this text, Galatians 4, 6, He cries out on our behalf, Abba, Father. And so at those times when we're weak and distracted, and when we don't feel close to God like we ought to, the Holy Ghost is still there. And He still speaks for us to God, just as He speaks to us for God. He speaks for us to God. And He begins to fill up and to fulfill for us on our behalf the duties that we ought to embrace and that we pray we will embrace. And one day we will perfectly embrace. And the next time we speak on this, I hope to talk a little bit more about the Holy Ghost's works to correct our lack towards God in all these things. But meanwhile, the Holy Ghost is the seal and the earnest of our inheritance until we are changed and glorified. In Ephesians 1, Paul says at verse 12, that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. And this speaks of that perfection which is to come in our union with God when we are changed, when our bodies are made like to Christ's glorious body by the power by which He submits all things to Himself. As Paul said, when the resurrection comes, we shall be changed. The mortal shall put on immortality, and death shall find its last crushing under the feet of Christ. When all things are put under His feet, the last enemy is destroyed. And until that, we have the Holy Ghost dwelling in us as the seal of our redemption and as the earnest of our inheritance, the redemption of the purchased prize, as Paul puts it in another place. And finally, by His Spirit in us, God conveys to us His love for us. Now, we've said this many times in many different ways, that it is through the Holy Ghost's work that we understand any of these things and that we comprehend the promises and the truths about the Lord Jesus, and that we comprehend the love that God has shown to us. In Romans 5, we read that famous text, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And this is the core of the working of the Holy Ghost in us, that He sheds abroad in our heart. He reveals to us, He spreads around in our hearts the love of God towards us, and the Holy Ghost is given to us for that purpose, that we might know the love of God. And how is this? Paul goes on to describe how it is convincing us of God's love through Christ's death for people who were His enemies. For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet, peradventure, for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, God's demonstration of His love is an objective thing, that He sent the Lord Jesus to die for people who were alienated against Him, who were enemies of His, who were bound in wickedness and rebellion, that He sent Christ to die for such poor sinners. And those are objective things, but they're things that we would never grasp, never believe, never understand, never receive if it weren't for the Holy Ghost given to us to shed abroad in our hearts the love of God. And the way He does that is by opening our hearts and minds to believe the objective acts of love that God has wrought for us in Jesus. He might have wrought those acts for a spiritually dead, sin-bound people. It would have been all for naught if He couldn't have convinced them to receive it by faith and open their eyes and hearts to receive those acts of love by the Father and the Son. But He gave us the Holy Ghost to shed abroad in our hearts His love for us by revealing those things, convincing us of those things, drawing us unto those things, causing us to believe them and to receive them. We would never have heard or understood or believed it. Or as Paul put it in Ephesians 3 at verse 16, where he said that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inward man. How comes the strength from the Holy Ghost in the inward man? How does He strengthen us with might by His Spirit in the inward man? Well, He goes on to describe that the Holy Ghost conveys to us the love of Christ, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. It is the Holy Ghost in us that causes us to understand, to grasp the intricacies and the depth and the length and the breadth and the height of the love of Christ for us. And by that knowledge, He empowers us to do God's will and to wait for His coming again in glory. And so we come back to the beginning. It is the conveyance of the truth of Christ's love for us at Calvary, whereby the Holy Ghost strengthens and encourages us and convinces us of the love of God towards us by speaking to us through God's Word and speaking to us through things like this Lord's table and in so many other ways, convincing us in our hearts and minds of the truth of the gospel and the truth of what God has done and how He has loved us and how He has taken us unto Himself, how He has joined us unto Himself, knit us unto Himself by His Spirit, made us His sons, made us His people for all time. And every time we see Christ or we understand Him better in the Word or at the Lord's table, every time we view what He did and think of it and grasp it and rejoice in it, every time we understand it more fully, you see, that's the Holy Ghost working in us to cement our unity together with the Father and the Son and together with all the other believers in the body of Christ, that we might be strengthened through the Holy Ghost, that we might, as a church, as the church of the living God, as the church of the Lord Jesus, that we might testify and demonstrate the marvels of God's wisdom and of His power and of His love, and demonstrate it even before angels and principalities and powers in heaven, that they might see the manifold wisdom of God and the purposes to which He ordained His Son, the Lord Jesus, from before the beginning of time. And so we repeat again that there is, in the matter of the unity of God's people with Him, there is in God's hand an unfair advantage. He has the power to implant His Spirit in us, to draw us unto Himself by the testimony of that Spirit to our hearts, and to draw us unto Himself by that Spirit speaking words congruent with God's will on our behalf to the Father and to the Son, and to convince us of all the true things about God and about the Lord Jesus that He has purposed for us, for our salvation, and for our rejoicing and enjoyment, and for His glory. He has that unfair advantage, and we can only say praise the Lord that He does. Because if He hadn't used it on us, we'd still be dead, and we'd still be lost, and we'd still not understand or know or receive the love that God has shown us. And the love that God has shown us particularly in the sacrifice that He sent His Son to perfect at the cross, and that we celebrate around this table. How sad it would be, and how sad it is, that in many places there are meetings of people who ostensibly celebrate the Lord's table, and they don't understand a thing about what it accomplished. And they think it's some sort of magical process by which they might please God. And they don't understand that it's a demonstration, a testimony to the love of God in Jesus at the cross, by which He has purchased the redemption of His people who trust in Him. Oh, how much we should rejoice and be thankful that God has given to us His Holy Ghost to cause us to understand and to believe and to receive and to rejoice and to give praise and thanksgiving to the God who has loved us and has saved us. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table and for the offering for sin that it pictures for us. We'll give thanks first for the bread that pictures the body that was broken for us. O God, our Father in heaven, we rejoice in Your goodness to us, and that You've revealed it to us by Your Spirit, and that You have knit us together with You by the Spirit, and that the Lord Jesus promised You would, and that on account of His sacrifice, we are free to receive that Spirit by faith in the promises of God towards us unto salvation. And we thank You for this bread that symbolizes that body of Your Son that was torn for us and that was made an offering for our sin at Calvary. And that You spared not Your Son, Your only Son whom You loved, but You delivered Him up for us. You made Him the fulfillment of that promise that You would provide Yourself a lamb for a sacrifice. And You have done so in Jesus. When no other sacrifice could be found, the Lord Jesus took away all our sin, because He's a nobler sacrifice than any of the ones that went before as mere types and shadows and pictures. We thank You for that love that You showed us. And we pray that You would fill our hearts with rejoicing and understanding and marveling at Your goodness to us and marveling at the scheme of redemption that You've conceived and carried out for us, that You've convinced us of and opened our hearts to receive and believe. We thank You for this bread that pictures the body of our dear Savior, torn for us, that we might be set free from the judgment. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord was betrayed, He took the bread, and He blessed it, and He broke it, and He said, "Take and eat, this is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Let's give thanks for the cup. I'd like to ask Brother Witten if he'd give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus poured out to make atonement for us. The Scriptures tell us that after they had supped, He took the cup and He blessed it, and He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in My blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of Me." And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till He comes. Let's stand and sing number 124. "The Holy One who knew no sin, God made Him sin for us. The Savior died our souls to win upon the shameful cross." Number 124.